Turning to the Word in Jeremiah chapter 2, perhaps we ought to bring our series of character studies in the Old and New Testaments to a close. That series of studies has continued since the beginning of November last year, Sunday mornings. But who is going to outline, as a last study in the series, who is going to outline the character of God's chosen people, Israel, in all the vicissitudes and convolutions of her career? And who is going to do that in one short sermon? But as you might have gathered from the reading, I'm pinning my thoughts to the text in Jeremiah 2:36, which characterizes Israel toward the end of a long chapter as leaning sometimes to the west, to Egypt, and sometimes to the east, to Assyria, trusting any great power with whom to find friendship and support in the day of trouble, rather than trusting in the Lord, who made her a great power at the first, in the earlier days, and who himself, he, has reduced her to the borders of servitude, and would yet, as her history proves, cause her to be enslaved to a variety of foreign pagan powers, because she had lost her way, gadding about to change her mind like a cunning opportunist, like the prodigal son had to do in the far country, precisely because he had deserted his father's house. Israel's plight was due, of course, to the restlessness of the devil which had entered into Israel's own unguarded soul. That was the trouble. Satan had entered into her, seeking to destroy her, according to the terms mentioned in prayer. And because under his expert guidance, Satan's expert guidance, she soon found that the frenzy of restlessness increased until she became bemused by her own condition and the easy threat of her foes. Then she was ripe for complete dissolution as well as disillusionment. And disaster, she was ripe for it at the time of writing. Late in the history of her monarchy. Now, in the personal psychological realm, that state of affairs is so unnerving, to be so restless and uncertain, and so terrifying, that a person caught up in a fever that they can no longer control is almost crying out for someone to give them some sort of shock treatment. Do you know that there are people who are so distressed with themselves, so inwardly disturbed, that they're crying out for someone to hit me hard, slap me, do something to me. Lots of young people like that. To bring me to my senses. Somebody bring me to my senses. Like the boy in the TV play the other week, who went overboard and popped music to the extent that he wouldn't get up out of his bed or take any job, and became so lawless and impossible in the home that he was virtually crying out for somebody to thrash him. Thrash him back into his senses. And those in the home were too weak to dare to do it. They had to give him his own way because he was so imperious. Do we not know that sometimes that kind of wanton imperiousness is a cry for help? And the important thing about that extreme condition is that a selfish and irresponsible spirit which began to be deliberately willful then becomes so confirmed in its willfulness that it is obvious to any sane person that another dimension of power and control has taken over that life, and the person himself or herself is no longer in rational control
of their own behavior. And there are many, many sick and demon-obsessed people like that today. It is this in general that I would make you take note of, that all unhealthy and unhappy selfish indulgence is bound to lead to such an immoral state that a power greater than immorality takes over. And the victims become, in fact, slaves of sin and then of Satan. That's what's wrong with the world. That's the sickness of our nation today. And it is a great sickness. Everything that I hear, every time one hears of people going abroad and being blessed in the church in other lands, tells me, and I'm quite convinced of it, that we are the most benighted nation on the earth as far as spiritual things go. We need people to come to this land from the north and the south and the east and west and evangelize us. Not merely overturning the structures, the organizational structures of the church, but turning the church outside in and upside down. And one of the horrid things about such a fearful process is that the devil would never dream of letting us know what is taking place until we are ourselves hopelessly out of control. It's only then that he reveals. Then the malicious and the dastardly creature that he is more than willing to betray to us who is in control of whom, like the devil did to Judas after he had got Judas to procure the death of Jesus. There's no doubt at all that after Judas had done his dirty deed, the devil was quite willing to say, "See, I was behind that, you silly fool. I was behind that, but you didn't know it. I didn't let you know." I think that's one of the most terrible things in the world. The devil obviously drew back the veil and said, "Oh, Judas, you wondered what it was that drove you on to betray him. You did not know, and you would not have believed that it was I. But now that you have successfully done my job for me, there's no harm in me telling you who was behind your strange determination to have him arrested and crucified. You thought it was you for money, because money is your god. But I was only using that money and you as a motive to get you going. Now you're in my grip and there's nothing you can do about it but to go out and hang yourself." And Judas proved that what the devil said to him privately was true by just doing that, going out and hanging himself. It was the only thing he could do. It was logical. There was no hope. He had gone too far. And never having been a true disciple of Jesus in the first place, although chosen by Jesus in comradely hope, there was no power of resistance within Judas to the flood of evil. Within his own heart, that was to sweep him away so relentlessly. And this is the inevitable end of what the Bible calls gadding about disloyally, to change one's way. And we're going to look at it both as a salutary lesson to us as individuals, and also as nations too. What makes Israel's case uniquely sad is that from her earliest days she had the surest and safest marriage contract any nation or person ever had. She was called from the worldly obscurity and moon-worshipping idolatry of the Persian Gulf in Abraham's day. Not as Deuteronomy 7 and 7 says, because you were more in number than any other people, but because the Lord loved you. That's the only reason for his laying his hand upon you and saying, "I'll take you, you miserable little man in the Persian Gulf, Abraham." And because God is a faithful, covenant-keeping,
marriage-respecting, loving God, he will never go back on his word. But of course, it is this fact which makes her so different from other nations. You may remember that our first character study in November compared two persons, Peter and Judas. Do you remember that? And so we are back again where we came in, as it were. For the difference between Peter and Judas was that one was in covenant relationship with God and the other wasn't. So that for all the sadness of Peter's plight after denying his Lord, he was in an infinitely safer position than Judas, because Judas had nothing more than the opportunity of hearing the outward call of the gospel through being with Jesus for 3 years as a hope of his being saved. Nothing more than that. That he was with Jesus and heard his words, outwardly at least. Jesus himself said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Diabolus, the slanderer, not a demon. That's what Jesus said, John 6:70. Whereas Peter was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as we know from Ephesians 1 and 4. So that this meant that there was no such escape, if you can call it an escape, for Peter, such as Judas found. It was no escape, of course, but he thought it was, in hanging himself. God would hold on to Peter to the not bitter, but God would hold on to Peter to the blessed end. But what would poor Peter go through before that? Because God wouldn't let him go down into hell. Well, I suggest to you, dear Christians, that what we have to go through before God is satisfied with us is scarifying in the extreme. Think of the humiliation at the resurrection picnic when 3 times in front of the others Jesus asked Peter the direct question, "Do you love me, Peter?" Now you see, Israel was in the same condition as Peter. Peter is a kind of personal microcosm, a kind of miniature of her, of Israel. In all that wayward children go through before they come to heel, you see, Peter and Israel are alike. But then look at this vibrant chapter that we read. I'm sure you were fascinated by it, and appalled in a sense by it. It begins with Jeremiah reminding Israel of the days in Egypt when she plighted her troth to the Lord. Quaint word, but I think we'll keep to it, because of course it is a word in ancient marriage service that links the word very, very closely with marriage. Notice Jeremiah 2 and 2 I'm speaking about. Not the Lord's troth. We've no doubt about that. But hers. Hers. In response to his. That's what Jeremiah is talking about in 2:2. But you see, that romance on her side has degenerated into a tie which she refuses to abide by or even to honor. The marriage is finished as far as she is concerned, or practically so. She doesn't want him. She doesn't want to come to him. We read it in plain terms in that chapter. And of course it's all reminiscent of Hosea and his wife's unfaithfulness, you remember, and Hosea's distress, which the scriptures and the Holy Spirit use as a parable of northern Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord 140 years before this time of writing. But the situation now in about 621 BC is that Assyria is still very dominant as a world power, but not for long. Nineveh, her capital city, was destroyed in, 612, I think. Yes. But even in her death throes, the death throes of Assyria, and later on in the short life of the next great empire that arose, the Babylonian, who ultimately came and took the southern tribes away, there are signs that God has them both, and the Medo-Persian empires that followed, and the Greek empire and the Roman empire, that God has them all in his firm control, and absolutely nothing, all the work, all the intricate and complex and ingenious and cunning machinations of the devil, all his tinkering and his engineering from Genesis 3:15 right through to the coming of Christ, nothing in the world can stop him. The Christ child may have to be taken in haste to Egypt for safety, and all the poor baby boys and the land were destroyed in the hope that he would be destroyed. But nothing can prevent God having his way and fulfilling his will. But you see, at this time, although Assyria is going down, she is still her influence, and soon Babylon is going to take over. So there in the midst of that exciting situation, 621 BC, there is backsliding Judah after centuries of departure from the Lord, over 400 years of departing from the Lord. God allowed this church, the Church of Israel in the land, to backslide for 400 years before he took deliberate, definite action against her. There she was swaying and tottering on one foot, wondering whether it would be better to turn to Egypt in protection from either of these great lumbering powers from the east, Assyria or Babylon, or which side of the buffer, east or west, was likely to gain the ascendancy and thus be safer to fall in with, you see. Was it to the east or to the west she would go? We're simply describing modern diplomacy, aren't we? The balance of power in Europe and in the world, east and west. Of course, it must be the lesser of two evils that she chooses. But which is that? That's the question. So the Lord, you see, in this searching chapter, goes back over her history, Israel's history, and says, now go back and trace the steps toward your own destruction. See how you have come down and why. What did you find in me that made you go after those who now plan your ruin from east and west? What more could I have done for you? It's like children brought up in good Christian homes who seem to be far more inclined to wander from Christ than youngsters brought up in merely nominal or rankly godless homes. And because they've been brought up in nominal or rankly godless homes, are sick to death of that and want something real. And there are examples of both sitting here in church this morning. Those who have known nothing of Christ or his church and his blessing in their homes or their upbringing, as children, as infants. And they become so keen on the Lord and on his word and on his blessed protection in their lives in a terrible world that they crowd the house of God, not only on Sundays, but almost any day or night, to be fed and watered and cared for and to be prepared for zealous service for the Lord.
and who for the life of them can't understand why favored Christian children brought up in Christian homes are so apathetic and divided in their loyalties toward Christ and the world. There's a problem. Now you who have been brought up in godless or unbelieving homes and have come to Jesus Christ in your earlier, mid or later teens, sitting here, you ask yourself why these others who have been so favored and nourished and nurtured in the gospel are nothing like as keen as you are. And I want these others to ask the same question. You see before you. You see young people who are far, far keener than Christ than you. Perhaps you may be able to say to yourself, because of your familiarity with biblical and Christian and gospel things, I can't see why they're so keen in that. I want to have my fling. I want to enjoy my life. Do you not think they've found something better than you? Have you missed it? Because it's been too obvious to you? Is Israel a slave? Jeremiah asks in verse 14, that she has become a prey to wild beasts like these devouring Egyptians. What are you going to gain by turning there, whence you were delivered so many centuries ago? Or what will you gain by going east to drink the waters of the Euphrates? How can you be so wild, like wild grapes, when I planted you a choice vine? What detergent will it take to wash you clean? Then he pictures her as a wild she-ass, sniffing the air in her lustful heat, looking for trouble, looking for a pagan mate. But when her true husband Jehovah rebukes her, she says helplessly, "It is hopeless." Anybody saying that here this morning? "It is hopeless, for I have loved strangers to the Lord. I like them better than Christian folk. And after them I will go." Is that right? Is that right? I'm asking you. Answer in your hearts. Is that right? "All right," says the Lord. "Let me tell you. Before you go any further astray, what will happen to you? You are going to join idolaters who bow down to a tree and call it my father, and to a bit of stone, a football, and say to it, 'You gave me birth.' Or you give yourself to something or some kind of pleasure or sport, as I say, or material gain or advancement or fame or worldly honor. Go on. Destroy yourself. Much more so because you know the truth than those who do so because they don't know the truth. They're in ignorance. You are not. Then come back to God and cry to him to save you in a year or two. No, no, no. God says, 'No, I won't. I won't save you then. I'll save you now. This is the day of salvation. I'll save you now, not any other time. Let your idols save you in that day.' But on they go, Israel and modern Israelites, children of God, refusing their heritage, refusing their birthright, like someone else we remember so long ago. But on they go, complaining against the Lord and his restraints on them, seeking what they call freedom. They don't want to go astray, they say. They simply want to have a good time. But how can you have a good time in God's world without God, who made you and loves you with an everlasting love and has vowed to be true to you in life and death. It's an impossibility. It can't work. It's bound to lead. You want to try it. It's bound to lead to trouble. More trouble for you than for the ignorant. Far more trouble for you than for the ignorant. God will see to it. He's not a fool. Could you expect to prosper and really have lasting enjoyment doing anything without him? Go then, he says in this chapter, as a last dig. Go to Egypt. Little do you know what she's going to do to your good King Josiah. And you will find that you will come away with your hands upon your head in mourning, not as a prisoner of war in the modern manner, but like Tamar, Absalom's sister, whom Amnon, you remember, her half-brother, sexually violated and defiled. Have you seen someone in the television, has some poor girl who has been raped? Not only her body violated, but her whole psyche disturbed for the rest of her life.
We say, oh, we won't go as far as that. Out of the protection of God, you don't know how far you will go. There was Tamar, running in profound distress from Amnon's house. For, says our chapter, the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them. Now, my friends, you see, this has so many applications, but all of them relate to the unsettling effects of not having an adequate anchor, sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. You see, it is this security of having an anchor, a foundation, a rock upon which to stand, that so many lack today. This is what's wrong with our nation, and this is what's wrong with our church, and this is what's wrong with our family life. Either because they have unhappy or broken or simply godless, rudderless homes. And when so many today find such security in Jesus and in stable Christian fellowship with friends they can trust and who care when things go wrong, they naturally fly to them. But it may be that those brought up within the security of a Christian home and church just have no idea how fortunate they are. And maybe they need a wee bit of insecurity to let them learn how fortunate they are. I suggest, therefore, and I do so definitely, that some youngsters who are so more than keen to follow the Lord and who devote their lives to him and to his fellowship and service should get hold of some young folk from favored Christian homes. Grab them. Speak to them. Say, here, I want a word with you. Who are so uncertain and divided in their loyalty. And that both of you, perhaps it would be good to gather two groups, put them together, and let them have a long, frank speak together. I'd be quite prepared to arrange such an encounter myself. And let the two different categories really face up to each other. And see if some of you cannot be made to see the beauties and the glories of Jesus Christ and his glorious service.
some sitting here, week by week, with eager faces, see it, the glory of Christ. Let me ask you this question. Would you really like to live in a home where no one ever went to church on Sunday at all? And where it would be terribly hard. There are people here when they go home on their holidays. Some of these young people, when they go home on holidays, it will be very, very hard for them to get out on Sunday morning to go to church. And some of their parents are church members. And they'll be so concerned that they'll be becoming too religious because they're keen on Christ. The whole day is used for pleasure, or work, or lolling before the small screen, or the Sunday scandal monger. Grace is never said at meals. You just wolf into your food like hungry animals. Blasphemous language is used at the slightest provocation. Words that some of us never heard of before are being used constantly. And it's obvious, you see. You hear little children using these filthy, dirty words. They're hearing them in the home and the television. Tender feelings. Here's another thing. Tender feelings are never shown. I know some people in the Lord's service whom it has taken 20 and more years of public ministry to get over the inhibition of showing their feelings and their affections, because it wasn't done in their homes, wasn't done in their cynical homes. You see, you are always advised to keep a stiff upper lip and try to snatch the very best enjoyment you could out of life while you could. Because the implication was, even if it was never said, because at best it's a poor life. There are some children grow up knowing that their fathers and mothers are bored with life and are desperately thrashing about, planning and scheming to snatch an hour or two's pleasure against a life that is poor and hard, full of dissatisfaction. So they give the impression, you see, that you've really got to fight for existence, and you need to be tough and hard, and not to be so too soft with your competitors. You've got to push your way to success. And you've got to push your way to happiness. Let me ask you this question. Would you like to live in a home in which money and things and everything material was always the highest consideration, and worldly ways, like in TV plays where people are always squabbling and nagging and fighting and arguing and drinking, and there's never any peace or real love? Plenty lust, and near naked people all over the place sprawling on beds, but no real love. Usually ends in strife, no tenderness, no respect for God or His Word or the holy words of His book or of Jesus. And all that you have learned about our wonderful gospel and the Lord Jesus dying for our sins and loving us even unto death, and all that the Russians like Georgi Vins are willing to suffer for Christ's sake, has no place in such a home at all. Would you like to live there? Sport and politics and business and pleasure and money are the whole of life, with the fight always to maintain health and keep the dark spectre of unhealth and sickness and old age and death itself away out of the mind, out of sight, out of thought. So that becoming harder and harder and more cynical about life, as you seek more and more to snatch little bits of pleasure,
You are only able to whistle rather nervously, increasingly nervously in the dark, to keep your courage up. In the midst of an awful life, if you run away from God, your life's going to get worse. You may become wealthy, you may become famous. It doesn't matter. Who was it the other day? The woman in Switzerland. Forget her name or her connection. Worth millions and millions and millions. Who threw herself over the bridge. A young woman. How would you like to live in a home like that? Some of you are needing a week in a home like that, or a fortnight, maybe less. Or some of you are needing to go away with some ungodly young people. Yes, I even dare to suggest it for a while. To find what a barren and ugly and empty and aimless life it is. No roots, no anchor, no love, real love, no security, no aim or purpose in life except to get on, whatever that means. Smoking, drinking, sex, sport, sleazy music, no comforter, no one on whom to unload the fear of death and of bereavement, so that you are obliged to gad about from one person or haunt to another, looking, searching for the ideal friend or lover who will be all to you that you dream of, and yet you can never find in the world outside. What if some of you have not found a lover because you have not sought to love Jesus Christ first? Don't you know that Jesus gives people lovers? And husbands and wives? Did you not know that? Even your Christian lover will not satisfy you unless you are first satisfied and stabilized and comforted and guided by Christ. Now you see, when you do find an anchor, a tether, a stay in Christ, and find Jesus Christ in Christian fellowship, you cease to gad about looking for the perfect type of church, or for the ideal Christian boyfriend or girlfriend. You find that the greatest happiness given to man or to woman, curious enough, is to commit yourself to particular people with all their faults. And to particular groups of people, and to stay with them through thick and thin. That's what young people mostly don't want to do. They want to gad about. They want to try everything out. But as I was saying at the beginning, it is that so-called questing spirit which the old enemy Satan is keenest for you to adopt. Because he knows that when he has got you onto that search, he rides into it with you, and overrides it, and drives you on until you become an enthusiast. In the worst sense, full of passion, and then obsession. Until you're caught up in the flurry of it and the fever of it. Until you can't escape. You can't stop running. You can't stop questing, seeking something new. Until nothing in the whole wide world satisfies. Until you could swallow the whole of heaven and earth and yet not be satisfied. That's Satan, you know. Satan could swallow the whole universe. He could swallow God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and not be satisfied. Because the craving in him, you see, is eternal. Until at least you become neurotic and hysterical, running around in nervous circles, almost, as I said at the beginning, almost wanting someone to slap you in the face, to shake you, and make you sit down against your fevered will and rest. But you can't do it yourself. Will older people do it for them? Will parents do it for them?
many won't. Why is it that Christian parents want to be softer with their children than they were brought up in Christian homes? I can't understand that. That is frightening. But it's common. It's history. That's why in many circumstances and many situations there have not been long lines of Christian generations. In other circumstances there have. And it's all where there's been Christian authority. No doubt about that. You see, in such a state you're already a victim of the destroyer of mankind and the destroyer even of the Christian's peace of mind. Don't you not see, some of you, that your discontent has become a sinful disease? Not only that, but a captivity and an enslavement. And you need to be saved. Some of you need to be saved. You need to be delivered by Jesus Christ. Thoroughly saved, converted. You are needing to be so taken up by the Holy Spirit and shaken out and stunned and cleansed and your mind's changed by real deep repentance that you get down on your knees and weep your way to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you teenagers, that's what you want to do. You want to weep your way to Jesus. That's what you'll need to do. It's my prayer that you will. Some of you will never become enthusiastic for Jesus like others here until you break down and cry and weep and run to Jesus and simply beg him to forgive your rotten sins and make you a decent, possible to live with sort of human being. Now, I could well believe that some of you are furious with me by now, or worse, cynical about what I'm saying, and hate being trounced in front of all these older people. Hate to think that the older people are saying, here, here, give it them, good and hard and sore. I know it's very maddening, but it's not maddening enough. People have been made mad at me before and have got up and stamped out and banged the door. Yes, literally banged the door. And shouted their rage as they went out too. And you could do that, perhaps more quietly and decently than some have done it here. And some of them have come back. Many, many years ago, a young medical student stamped out of this church furious one Sunday night. And she didn't halt until she got right home to her digs, and she threw herself in a chair, furious and flaming. She's not the only one. That's what happened to David McKenzie. One night sitting up there when the message was on Isaiah. And both of these did the same thing. They had only sat down there fuming and trembling for a moment when each one in their day, with about 20 years between them, got up, pulled on their coat, and ran all the way back before the doors were shut. And both of these, Catherine Budge has been a medical doctor in India, is it, for many, many years now. Both of these were converted that night. I'm not afraid of anger. What I do fear most of all is sullen, sour, sulky boredom, bland indifference. As if you would say, go on, old man, jaw away, we're not listening to you. No? As I say, lots of others have said that, or thought that, here in the past. And some of them I've never seen again until I met them in hospital, or at a deathbed, or at the graveside, or telling me about their unhappy marriages, or their incurable cancers. Be careful. It is not I who am saying all this, you know. I don't enjoy it one little bit. I dreaded it this morning. And I'll be far more miserable after it than you will be. Not I who am saying this, it is God. This is God's word, I'm sure.
God, the God who made you, and could take away your breath today before 1 o'clock. It is He who is saying that to you. Never mind me. Don't let me get in the way with you, your Christian life. Heed Him. It is with Him you have to do. Amen.